And we'll begin. Father, we're grateful for the morning and for the beauty of it as we traveled out. And again, we're thankful for the privilege we have as your children, that we still have that freedom to come together and to study your word together and to fellowship together. Just ask your blessing as we move into the day, and that the Spirit might guide our thoughts when we come to Scripture, that we might be in tune to Him, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Okay, we're going to pick up in the upper room discourse again in John chapters 13 through 17. That's wasn't quite it, but this reason we're here is because Gnosko occurs quite a few times in these chapters. Sometimes it relates to things that the disciples didn't know, and we've noticed that they didn't know. After Philip asked the questions, just show us the Father, demonstrate the Father to us, that's enough. Then the Lord said, I've been so long a time with you and you don't experientially know me, Philip. And the answer would be, no, you've been with me for 3 years and during his earthly ministry, and you really don't know me by experience. And they didn't know that he was in the Father and the Father was in him. They didn't really quite comprehend that. And so it never soaked into their knowledge. That was important. And he will bring that up again. We saw it last time in this context. Now, again, I mentioned last time and probably the time before when we were in this chapter that this is a very Trinitarian chapter. And we do find the Holy Spirit. We saw the Holy Spirit. The Son would ask the Father to give them the Holy Spirit in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And so that's anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there we noted that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, there were going to be some changes that would take place. And we pointed out that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals, not everybody, in fact, very few individuals. You have some that are named where the Holy Spirit came upon them, rested upon them, and gave them some divine enablement when they had something that the Holy Spirit wanted done. And so they could do, there was divine enablement to do so. And we looked at some of those, we've mentioned some of those. When it came to building the tabernacle and the temple, those who were involved with the planning, the construction of the plan that God gave them, they were enabled to build it. And so it had to be, these had to be the most fantastic structures at the time and maybe ever. They were beautiful. And so they were enabled to do so. The Holy Spirit came upon King Saul, but he left. And so the Holy Spirit could come upon someone and could enable them to do what they were to do. But he could also leave, and he could leave at will. And he did. As in the case of Saul, you can see that back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and before that, where the Holy Spirit came upon him. But then the Holy Spirit came upon David, and he remained upon David, but he was resting upon him. That was as close as he got. And so as we pointed out, the Holy Spirit was never in anybody. And so he came upon. Now, on the day of Pentecost, he did come upon them, but we know from what is said in John 14 and verse 17 that he didn't just come upon them as he did in the Old Testament. And he was seen visually. There was something visual. There was something audible. They heard a sound. They saw something that looked like flaming tongues of fire in Acts 2 that came and rested upon them. But we also know that when the Holy Spirit came, when the Father gave the Holy Spirit back in John 14, 17, he said, he's alongside of you now, but he shall be in the future in you. And so he said, he will be in you, not just resting upon. So that's an important change. And so the Lord is pointing out some changes in things. And so the Holy Spirit would have to come upon them. And that was essential when it comes down to the changes between grace and law, or law and grace, I should put it the other way around, but moving from law into grace, there was a change, major changes, and it all revolved around the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that's when things began to change and we have something better. And so they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. When we looked at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when he said he shall be in you, we looked at some references dealing with the fact that the Holy Spirit is in us. And so we ourselves as believers and our bodies, as our individual bodies, are holies of holies of God because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So do the Father and the Son, but they are in us. But the Son, I mean, the Holy Spirit, he indwells us, and that began on the day of Pentecost. So that was a big change. Now, just before this, in chapter 4:13, he gave the new commandment. And the new commandment in verse 34 was that you love one another as I have loved you. And so they were to love one another. He repeated it, love one another as I have loved you. And so that was something that they couldn't do on their own. He changed the concept of love, and he just illustrated love as being another centered, self-sacrificial kind of love that really was seeking and delighted in the well-being, we could say, but it was involved with the well-being of the object loved. So he, their master, he washed the feet of the slave, so to speak. And so the slave wasn't greater than his master, and the slave should do what he did. He should serve one another as a slave. And that was the illustration he gave. And so we considered that again. To love, you have to be related to the Holy Spirit, but you have to be in proper relationship to the Holy Spirit. You have to be filled by means of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And if you're filled by means of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the idea of filling is he makes up for your deficiency. He makes up for your lack, and you have a lack of Christ-likeness. And so he makes up for that. And so that's the thing that we noted there. The Holy Spirit was essential. It was essential that the Holy Spirit come. And so that's how we have something better. And the better things that we have are all results of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, last week we came down to 14:20, and this is a pivotal verse. And he says that that day, or in that day, and the day that he speaks about is the day that he's been speaking of just before, when he would ask the Father as an equal to send them or to give them another comforter like himself. And so the comforter would come. And when the comforter, the Holy Spirit, came, we know it happened on the day of Pentecost, but here it's anticipating Pentecost when he said, in that day, you on your part shall know experientially some things. And that was our focus last week. You will come to experientially know some things. What will they know? That I, on my part, am in my Father. Now, that's something that he had emphasized. They didn't know that he was in the Father as they might have known it by experience. They didn't know that he was in the Father and the Father was in him. How is he in the Father? Well, he's in the Father because he and the Father, back in 10:30, he said, I and the Father are one thing. Now, when we consider God, we look at God in a special way. God is one in essence, and yet he is three in person. There are three separate personalities, persons, who are the one God, who share in the divine essence, which is defined in John 4:24 as being spirit substance. And so God is one. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one in the sense of one in essence. Now, when it comes to the essence of God, again, all three persons are co-equal within that divine essence. And so the Father and the Son are equal, as is the Holy Spirit. But he emphasizes he and the Father here. Then when it comes to the extent of the essence of God, the essence of God is described as being immense. And when it comes down to the creation, we see that God is omnipresent. He's present to everything within creation, but he goes beyond it. God is immense. And so they are coextensive. So they're co-equal. They're coextensive. They're also co-eternal. And so God is eternal. He's the eternal God. All three persons are co-eternal. They never had a beginning. They will never have an end. And so God is one. And so he says, I am in the Father. You'll know that by experience when the Holy Spirit comes, but you won't know it before that. It wasn't something they could relate to. But in that day, you shall know this. And the next thing that they would know is that you and your part are in me. You and your part in me. And so they would know that they were in him. Now, again, this is essential. This is important for our salvation. And we pointed out again, we went through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Galatians 3, 27, 28 together. But we looked at those passages that deal with spirit baptism. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who immerses us into Christ. He puts us into Christ. And so this is by imputation. The Father sees us to be in Christ and all that pertains to our position in Christ, which is much when it says, whenever you have in Christ, in him, or together with him soon, you have those references that relate to our relationship to Christ. That was not before. Christ was there alive in person with them, and they were not in him at that time. But in the future, by imputation, they would be counted to be in Christ, and something we are to reckon ourselves or count ourselves to be in Romans 6:11, that we are in Christ. And so you're in Christ, very important thing relating to our past, present, and future tense salvation. And then the next thing he says, and I in you. So they would know that I and my part, he says emphatically, I and my part in you. They'll know that he is in them. Now we went through that again, that it's the result of regeneration. For Christ to be in you, you have life. 1 John 5:11-12. And so if you have the Son, you have life. That life which is in the Son in verse 11 is eternal life. And so if you have the Son as possession, you possess eternal life right now. You're not looking to get it in the future. It's not something in the future, it's something that you have now. Now, up to this time, and right up to this time, you had questions in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John. We see it a number of times, people, but throughout the other Gospels as well, they want to know what they have to do to have eternal life. They understood getting eternal life in the future. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 describe how the Old Testament saint, they would be resurrected, and they would be resurrected to eternal life. They would get their eternal life in the future. And so you had, and some would get, and those who were unbelievers, they would have condemnation. They would be judged. And so you have those references there. They did not understand what it meant for Christ to be in them. Now the Holy Spirit's connected with that, with Christ in you. When it comes to life, you get life by birth. And so back in John 3, you have Nicodemus coming to the Lord, and he wants to know and when it comes to getting eternal life, what do you do? Well, the Lord said you must be born again. To Nicodemus, he said you must be born from above. But again, to us, it means you have to be born again. But the Holy Spirit would have to come before Nicodemus could believe and have eternal life. Now in John 3:6, he says, that which is born out from the spirit, out from the flesh is flesh, and that which is born out from the spirit is spirit. And so the place that we are born again is in the realm of our human spirit, our human rationale. And so our souls aren't saved, our bodies aren't saved. That's something we can reckon with all we notice as we move from day to day. But we're not. But our spirits in the realm of our human spirit that we are saved, and it is joined to the spirit of the Lord. And so, but here we see that Christ in you. Well, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, where it does tell us that Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so that's how Christ is in us. He uses the illustration and the language of us being a letter. You could read Christ by reading the life of a believer. If the believer is spiritual, he's living the Christian life, then that's the way that Christ is manifested today. It's like reading a letter. But how does Christ, how can they do that? Well, Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He imparts eternal life to us, and that life can be lived out when we are Spirit-filled, and it makes up for our deficiencies of being like Christ. Well, that was an awful lot in that little verse, and again, we could spend time on all three of those parts. We did look at it last week. But I want to move on from there as we move into verse 21, and he says, he that keepeth my commandments and keepeth them, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And so if you love the Son, you're going to love the brethren. What did the Lord say? What were his commandments? Well, they were to believe into him, but also he says that they were to love one another as I have loved you. If you love the Son, you're going to love your brother. You're going to love one another. You're going to love other Christians. And so with that kind of love that the Lord loved with back in chapter 13. And he that loveth me shall be loved directly by my Father. He'll be the direct agent here who will love you. And so it'll be a direct love from the Father to the one who is loving the Son as he loves one another. And I will love him and will manifest myself. It says to him. It's not a preposition here that would give you the idea of to, but it can be, it could be any one of three case endings on the word. It could be locative in him, could be day to him, or it could be an instrumental by the instrumentality of him, by him. And I would translate it by him. I will manifest myself by him. So if you're loving one another as he loved, that's a God quality of love. And you're loving in the way that he loved. And so it's his kind of love. It's his love that the Holy Spirit produces in you as part of the fruit from the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And so to manifest the Son, he's not manifesting. He says, I'm not going to manifest myself to you in the future. He's going to die. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to ascend in 40 days. He's going to ascend up into heaven. And he's going to be seated as the God-man, but as God, he is God the Son, he's God, he's the God-man, though. He will be seated at the Father's right hand. And so he's not saying, I'm going to manifest myself to you, like physically or anything. He said, but here, you're going to manifest it by loving one another. And so I would say he's going to manifest himself by means of him, the one who is loving. The Son who loved and loves and is loved by the Father and loved by the Son. And so this is how he's going to be manifested as you love one another. And so it's going to be by you that he will do so, by the believer. Now Judas, not Iscariot, he didn't understand this, but he says, how is it that you will manifest yourself? And I would say, the same ending could be three different ways. It could be to, could be in, it could be by. And so I would say it's going to be by us. That's how it depends on how Philip interpreted it, though, because it has the same ending. Every noun in the Greek language has an ending. It can have feminine, masculine, feminine, or neuter endings. And it can be singular or plural, and so it makes a difference, but there are eight cases, because it's how they function. And so you're looking at the function of it. And so there are five forms, but there are eight functions. And so you have to determine which function is how it's functioning. Now, Philip, he had to interpret it. He just said, he just used that at the ending and repeated what the Lord said. When he says that, how is it that you will manifest yourself? And I would say again, by us and not by the world. Not so much. He's not going to manifest himself anyway by the world. He has nothing to do with the world system, but he will manifest himself by us. Judas says, how in the world is this going to be? And so the Lord says in verse 23, If a man love me, if he should happen to love me, he will keep my words. And so he will do that. And my Father will love him. Now, what were his words? It would go back to what he had said to them, love one another. But my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And so they would have an abode with them, with the one who believed. Now, I'm going to skip over 24 for the word they don't love. But in verse 25, he just says, these things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. And so he was with him. Now he goes on to speak of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit again, whom the Father would send in his name, in his character, in the character of the Son. And the Holy Spirit would bring as many things as the Lord said to them to their remembrance. And then again, he tells them that peace, he leaves peace with them, his peace, and it's not like the peace of the world and so forth. But I want to just drop on down now. And I think we'll look at verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you. You won't be associated with them much, for the prince of this cosmos system, the prince of this world, Satan, comes. Now remember, back at the in 13, Satan entered into Judas, and Judas got up and left to do his deed that Satan had already put into his mind. But Satan personally was indwelling Judas when he went out to do his dastardly deed. But he says he comes and he has nothing in me. Now in verse 31, we come to gnosko again, but that the world may experientially know that I love the Father. And so he's going to demonstrate the fact that he loves the Father, because he's going to do what the Father sent him to do. What did the Father send him to do? Well, when he left heaven, back in Hebrews 10, we referred to that a number of times, but Hebrews 10, 7 and 9, he says, lo, in the volume of the book, that is one of the volumes of the decree, he says, it is written, I am come to do thy will. I'm come to do thy will, O God. And so that's what he said. He came to do the Father's will. And it was always the Father's will that was before the Son as he came into this world. And so he came not to do his will. Now within the decree, you had many desires that the Godhead came together in council, and they had ended up with a council, a decree. And they made determinations as to what would take place. And so what would take place came out of many desires, but the desires that they chose and the will that they, the determinative will, the boule that they chose, was the Father's. Could have done it any way they determined to do. Wouldn't have been any conflict. There was full agreement in what they did. That was absolutely what God wanted. And so it was all in agreement, but he came to do the Father's will and not his own. Now I just want to take a look at that a little bit when we consider he didn't come to do his own will, but he came to do the Father's will. Let's go back to Matthew. Keep your finger here, though, and go back to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, he is in the garden, and he's communicating to the Father, and he says in verse 39, I'm just going to skip down to where it says, as he addresses the Father, O my Father, if it be possible, if it should happen to be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, not as I desirously will, but as you desirously will. And so after the upper room discourse, in the garden, when he prayed, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 tells us that he prayed to the one that was able to deliver him out from death, to keep him from out from death. And he's praying in the realm of his human nature, that the cup that involves the content of the cup and his sacrifice on the cross, he says that it might pass from me, but he's willing to do the Father's will. And that's just what he came to do, was the Father's will, not his own will. Over in Luke chapter 22, you'll have very the same thing, Luke 22 and verse 42. And again, just to demonstrate, he says it's the same thing, but he said it probably in more than one way because we have two statements that are a little different. He says, Father, if you are determining, and it's bulamai here instead of thalamos back or fellow, he says, remove this cup from me. But this was in both accounts. It says, nevertheless, not my desirous will, my thalema, but yours be done. And so he's came to do the Father's will, and right up to the end, that's what he's going to do. And if he asked the Father if it was possible that he wouldn't have to partake of that cup, but yet he was willing at the end, not his will, but the Father's will that he came to do. So back over to John 15, he says, continues on, that the world may experientially know that I love the Father. He loves the Father, and he'll do what the Father sent him to do. And as the Father gave me commandment, and so the Father gave him commandment, he came accomplish his work on the cross. Even so, I am doing. And so he's doing what the Father sent him to do. And so that's his willingness to do the Father's will. And so now he says, arise, let us go thence. Let us go hence. And so let's stand up and let's leave. Now we have three more chapters in the Upper Room Discourse yet to cover. Now, I believe he says here, arise, let us go hence. I think he said, let's stand up. Now, I don't know what happened in between there, how long it took them. The chapters are long. It would take them some time to say all of these things to the disciples. But it wasn't something that I could see them. It wasn't that far to the Mount of Olives, but they were probably meandering through the streets, pausing and talking, and he was talking to them. Maybe they were getting up and ready to go, and he continues talking to them. We really don't know. But if you keep your finger here and go with me back to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, you come to the conclusion of the feast there. Now, John alone fills in all of the discourse that we have. The other Gospels, they give you a short synopsis of what was said, and it's different. John writes as he is borne along by the Holy Spirit to go back to some important things that the others did not write down in their Gospels. But years later, John, as an old man, writes these things down. Now Matthew says in Matthew 26:30, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out. They sung a psalm, and they went out into the Mount of Olives. And so they sang a hymn, and then they left. Well, he says back here in John, arise, let us go hence. And so someplace in here, he continues this discourse with them. Now, last time when we looked at you and me and I and you, we did go back and look and see that the Lord had spoken of the same kind of things, but not so specifically, but he describes it back in John chapter 6. Then verse 56, he's speaking to the Jews. And what does he say to the Jews? That they're going to have to they're going to have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And when we looked at this before, we pointed out that this was not cannibalism. They weren't going to physically devour him. He's standing there, and they're not going to come and start eating him, but he's the bread that came down from heaven, out from heaven. He's the bread. He says he's the living bread that came down out from heaven. And so it's the living bread. They're going to have to partake of him. They're going to have to drink his blood and eat his flesh. Now, he does say back there in John 6:56. He that munches on my flesh and drinks my blood, he dwelleth, or he is at ease in me, and I in him. So he's anticipating something in the future. They couldn't do that yet until his cross work was completed, until he ascended up into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit back. And then the Holy Spirit would begin his ministries. They would be immersed into Christ. And so they would be in him, and they could be at ease in him, and he would be at ease in them if they were at ease. And that brings us back over to chapter 15, the vine and the branches. He's the vine, and he's the true vine, and they are the branches. And so we'll just look at a couple of verses here by way of review once more in verses 4 and 5. He says, abide or be at ease in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide or be at ease in me. You have to be at ease in him. You have to be at ease in your position in him if you're going to bring forth fruit. But how do you bring forth fruit? It's not pure fruit. It's the fruit of the vine. Notice verse 5. I am the vine. He repeats. You are the branches. He that is at ease in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And so you can bring forth fruit. You can bring forth more fruit. Here it's much fruit. And so if you're at ease in him and he's at ease in you, then you can bring forth much fruit. But notice that last phrase, for without me, separated from me, apart from me, you can do nothing. You do not have the ability to do anything except your relationship to him, you in him, and he in you. That goes back to 14:20, what he said would take place in the day that the Holy Spirit would come. And so in that day, they would come to know those things in the future when the Holy Spirit came. But now he uses the illustration, though, of the vine and the branches. Now, this is going to move on. I'm going to skip over some other things as we move through this context. And we're going to come down to the next oida, and that's going to bring us down to verse 18. I'm going to pick up in verse 16, but we're going to focus from verse 18 and following here, dealing with the relationship that they would come to know in relationship to the world system. They would come to experientially know some things dealing with the world system, though. So in verse 16, he says, you have not chosen me. You didn't elect me. You didn't choose me. You and your part, he makes it emphatic, but he says, I and my part have chosen you. And so he's the one who chose them. And he says, I ordained you. He's set them up here that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. And so that's what they will do. He chose them and what their purpose is to go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That as many things as you should ask or whatsoever you should happen to ask from my Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you. And so now we're back to 13:34 again. These things I command you, that you love one another. Just came back, a thought came back to me in 13:35. He said, by this shall all know. And now who's the all? We pointed out when we came through here, it isn't all men, but it's going to be those who are one another's. It's going to be other believers. You love one another, not the world. But by this shall all, and you could say believers, know, and they would know it experientially, that you are my disciples if you should happen to love one another. So you can tell somebody's a believer if they direct love towards you. And so the Lord said here again, these are the things I command you, that you love one another. And so you're to love one another. How do you love one another? Just as he loved his disciples back there and gave illustration of his love. But we know that this is part of the fruit of the Spirit again, as we pointed out earlier today and before. Now, when we come down to verse 18, the disciples do have an experiential knowledge concerning the world system and the world systems thoughts concerning the Lord and their attitude towards the Lord. And he says here, since the world hates you, you know experientially that it hated me. And so they have come to know the world does hate them as the followers, as those who were his disciples and those who would be believers. They were Old Testament believers. They will be become New Testament believers when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. But he says, since the world hates you, you experientially know that it hated me before it hated you. And so that was pretty obvious to them. They traveled with the Lord. They followed him around where he went when he ministered to the crowds, and he did many things. But as he did so, they saw how the world treated him. They saw the religious leaders coming, and they were really oppositional. They were against him all the way, and they were trying to trip him up, and they were trying to get it got to the point where they would try to set him up to kill him. And so that was what they wanted. They hated him. Now we'll come back to that word hate. I will say this is a word. This is a word they didn't want anything to do with him. It was a silent kind of a hatred is the way we describe it, but it was something they didn't want any part with him, and they wanted just to get away, get rid of him really. And so he uses a kind of a milder form of hate here than one we'll look at a little bit later that isn't used here, but he says, since the world hates you, you experientially know that it hated me before it hated you. And so they knew that because they had observed it, and they were there with him, and they observed the Jews ready to kill him. Now, as we move into verse 19, well, before we do that, I want to continue. Yeah, verse 19. In verse 19, we come to what we refer to as a second-class condition, which is contrary to fact. Now, the condition in verse 18, this is a first-class condition, and we translate it since, because it is describing something that's true. Now, if it was not true, it could be, assuming for the sake of argument, the same construction. It could be assuming something is true for the sake of argument. You say this, well, if this is true, then this is the way it is. But anyway, this is a second class. And so he says, if you were continuously out from the world, but you're not, and that's so it implies here that you're not, the world would be fond of his own. Now, you want to notice that word love here. It's not agape, it's a phileo love, and so the world would be fond of his own, and so, but you're not, and so, but it's not fond of them because they don't belong to it, and so they are not out from the world as to source. Now just keep your finger here and go over a page or so, and we'll go over to chapter 17. He says you're not out from the world. Now he has chosen them out from the world, and that's why we read verse 16. But over in chapter 17, we put some things together. Chris has gone through the world system, but we come back and look at some of these things. In verse 11, he says, chapter 17, verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, O Holy Father, keep them through your own name. And so I'm going to skip on down the passage here, go down to verse 14. He says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not out from the world. Now, what did he say? Since the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Well, the world does hate them. Why does the world hate them? He says, because he gave them the Father's word, and the world hath hated them because, and why? Because they are not out from the world as to their source. So they're in the world, back up in verse 11, but they're not out from the world as to their source. They don't belong to the world system anymore. He chose them out from the world system. So they no longer have part of the world system, but they are not out from the world. And again, he's communicating to the Father. He says, they are not out from the world, even as I on my part am not out from the world. And so he is not out from the world. They're not out from the world, but he's removed them from the world. He's chosen them out from the world, but yet they're in it. So we live in the world system. It's a system that's our enemy, as Chris pointed out. We're not to love it. We're not to love the things that are in the world either. And we're also not to, we can use it. You have to use it. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, you have to use it. Just don't use it up to the fullest. You don't have to have the best and the most of everything. You don't use it up to the fullest. You have to use it, though. You do have to have food, clothes, and therewith you can be content, but you can have more than food and clothes. Just don't use it up to the fullest, and don't become a friend of the world. Now, we'll come back and look at a verse dealing with that. Now, verse 16, he says in 17:16, they are not out from the world, even as I am not out from the world. So he had said back here in chapter 15 that he chose them out from the world, and the world hated them. But the world hated them because they're not out from the world as to source. And so you don't belong to this world system. You're not a worldly. Our citizenship is no longer on this earth, and it doesn't pertain to the world system. Yeah, we vote here because we live here, and we do things, and we abide by laws and things in this world, and so on. We do use the world system, but when you stop and look at it, though, we're not out from it, and we don't belong to it. Our citizenship in Philippians 3, 19, 20, 21, our citizenship is in heavens, and so we're heavenly citizens. We're not citizens of this earth. Yeah, we're citizens of the United States here on this earth, and we do vote, but we're in it, and so we do live in it. We do participate in it, but yet we've been chosen. These disciples were chosen out from the world, and we could say that we've been chosen out from the world. We're not out from it as to our source. We don't belong to the world system. So the world does hate us, and you can see that. You can see it around about you. As a Christian, you'll see that you can be persecuted. We don't suffer like they do in other places. I get this website comes on the computer. They send out emails every week at least, maybe a couple times a week. But there are people who are martyred all over the place today. And they are suffering because they're Christians. Sometimes they get their heads lopped off. Sometimes they get, but they're abused and tortured and everything because they're Christians. Well, the world doesn't, they don't love you. If the world loves you, I guess they don't see a Christ in you. They don't know you're a Christian if they love you too much. But if you're a Christian living the Christian life, they're not going to care for you. And they're not going to want you, and so you're not going to be a friend of the world, though we should not be friends of the world. Now, I'm going to move on to verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his master. I just retranslate, the slave is not greater than his master, and he said that back over in chapter 13, again, in verse 16, that the slave is not greater than his master. And so if you were to do what he did, you would serve others as a slave. But here he brings up that point again. He, their Lord and master, their teacher and their master, here he is their Lord. He's hated by the world. So they're not greater than he is. So they should not expect to have it easier and better than he did. Now he continues on, if they have persecuted me, which they did, and his disciples knew it, they will also persecute you. And so that's something that they will do in the future. He says, if they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But this is something you see here. They will persecute you. You're guaranteed persecution. Now, again, if we wanted to go off on that, we could go over into the book of Acts and we could see where the disciples were persecuted. And so you can see it on the day of Pentecost. There was some hostility there from some. Some believed, some didn't. And you get over into chapter 2, but get into chapter 3, and they heal with Peter and John. Man is healed on the temple steps, and right away they tell him to quit preaching in that name. And eventually they're incarcerated because of it and told not to preach in that name anymore, whatever. They wanted to shut him up, but they were persecuted. And you can go through the book of Acts and you see persecution. You can go through the epistles and you see ultimately there was persecution. Well, it's not something that we can say that we're exempt from persecution, because if we are living the Christian life, you can expect to have some persecution. Now, but all these things, he says in verse 21, will they do unto you? And why will they do it? Because of my name. Because they do not intuitively, factually, they don't have an intellectual knowledge of him that sent me. And so the world, they don't know the Father. They don't have any idea who the Father is or anything about the Father. So they're going to persecute you because they don't know the Father, who was the one who sent the Son, and they don't know him, so they will persecute, but there's an intuitive, factual, intellectual knowledge. Now, he says in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had had no sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. They don't have anything to, there's no excuse for them for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. And so to hate the Son with this silent kind of a hatred, this disregard for the Son, they also had the same disregard for the Father who sent him. And so the Son, they didn't like the Father. They didn't want anything to do with the Father, and they didn't want anything to do with the Son either. And so he did these works here on earth, and yet they did not see them. Now he can finishes out the chapter, this chapter dealing with the coming of the Holy Spirit again, and we referred to that when we spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the world will hate you, he says. The world will hate you. Why does it hate you? Because you're not out from it. You don't belong to it. And they will hate you. They hated the Son. They hate the Father. And they will hate you. I'm just reminded, if you watch the news, and you watch what goes on in the world today and in this country, I've read it about persecution, where there is real persecution, and it's life and death and torture, at least in other places, in many countries around the world. And so we don't go through that here in that sense, but yet we could, but we don't. But there is a hatred for Christians. It starts out with a hatred of God. So they don't like God. Now, if you watch the news, there are people in this country who would like to erase Christianity from the map. And they let it be known. They don't, they're not quiet about it. They want to eliminate any rights for you to be a Christian and be involved with anything. I can remember a few years back, not too many years back, if somebody was a Christian running for office, they didn't have a right to run for office even. They didn't have a right to be in government because they were Christians. It was a separation of church and state. So they wanted to separate church from the state. Well, that's not what the Constitution says, but they wanted to eliminate Christianity. You have it in the schools. You hear it, no more Christmas carols. When I was in school, you'd have a Christmas program and sing Christmas carols. And they'd have Christmas trees, which had nothing to do with Christ. When it came to Easter, you'd have things dealing with Easter and stuff. There was no problem with that. But there are those in the world who do not like Christians. But it starts with the fact that they hate God. They hate God, they hate the Son of God, and they hate God's people, and they hate the Bible and anything to do with Christianity. So they want to eliminate Christians, and everything moves into the world of secularism. They want everything to be secular. Well, that's what you can expect from the world system. We don't belong to it, and we're no longer out from it as to source. And so they do not like Christians. Now, this is the word that's kind of a silent, kind of a hatred. It's a hatred that really just doesn't care for you, kind of a term. But I want to go back to Galatians. We're going to move away from the upper room for just a moment, just contrast two hatreds that we find in Scripture, two different words. This one that we've been looking at is kind of the milder term, but we look at one that is looking at an overt, there's this total opposition kind of hatred. Well, I'm not sure that missio isn't a part of this, an aspect of it, but it's an open hatred. And that's the word ekthra. And if you have a word for enemy, ekthros, which comes from the same stem of two different genders, but you have ekthra, which is a hatred, but it's an overt, it's a hatred that is totally opposed to someone. It is a work from the flesh, though. And if you turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and look at the works of the flesh, we won't go through all of them, but just notice that the third one listed. And it's involved with other things. But he says, in verse 20, he says, look at verse 19 at the beginning. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. They're clear. You can see these things. And he goes through this list. And he starts with some more of a sexual kind of things. But then in verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, which is religious superstitious awe. And then you have hatred. And so hatred goes along with some of the things that follow. And I won't go through those. We could need to retranslate some of those. But anyway, you see it's a hatred. This is an overt kind of a hatred. This is opposition to somebody, and this is going to be very opposed to them. Well, the world system did some of those things to the Lord when he was here on earth. Now, a carnal Christian can hate with this kind of hate, and it's not a good thing. But if you go with me over to James chapter 4, James chapter 4, we'll go to verse 4. And here there are some conflicts going on, he says, in the verses preceding this. But as we come down, it speaks of their lusts and things in verse 3 at the end. But notice verse 4. He's speaking of spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. And so I think I would include the first one. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you factually know, oida, don't you know that the friendship, and this is philos, but this is philia, friendship with concerning the world is enmity with God. The word enmity there, it's hatred with God. It's just the ekthra term. And so you have, it's hatred. So if you're a friend of the world, somebody who's a friend of the world, they hate God. They're a hatred with God. You can't be fond of the world and of God at the same time. Love God. You can't be a friend of the world without being one who really hates God. They don't mix. You can't mix friendship and this hatred. They don't mix together. And then the next thing he goes on to say is that whosoever therefore determines. Now this is bulimai, that everyone who makes a determination. Now when it says he wills, he determines to be a friend of the world, a philos now. And so your friendship with the world is enmity with God. But if you have determined to be a friend of the world as a Christian, what does he say? He doesn't say you are an enemy of God, as the AV says. It says it is. But the different verb here means you've constituted yourself to be an enemy of God. He uses the word ekthros there for enemy. So you've constituted yourself to be an enemy of God if you have determined to be a friend of the world. Now we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, stop loving the world and the things that are in this, the world. Stop loving it. Well, if you do love the world, I think you're going to see that pretty soon you can't remain spiritual and keep loving the world. Sooner or later, I think that love is going to kind of move down to just a fondness, a friendship. And so that you do have those who determine to be friends of the world, he says they're enemies. They constitute themselves to be enemies of God. Now, God doesn't count you an enemy, but you constitute yourself to be an enemy of God if you have determined to be a friend of the world. The friendship with the world is hatred, it's enmity with God. Now, back in Colossians chapter 1, we'll look at a verse there that deals with the kind of people that are in the world system and what they are, but he describes them as sometimes who were, and we'll just look at verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, in your thoughts. And it was by malignant evil works, yet now hath he reconciled. Could have taken the previous verse with it. But anyway, this is what you used to be at a point of time in the past with the result. That's what you were. You were alienated. You were estranged from God, and you were enemies. But it was in your thoughts that you were enemies of God. That's what you were. And that's what the unsaved man is. He's an enemy of God. And so it's interesting when we come to ekthra and ekthros, it's not used in John's writings except two times in the book of Revelation. In chapter 11, verses 5 and 12, you have it used in both of those verses dealing with the enemies of the two witnesses there. But this silent hatred that we've been looking at back in John's gospel, it's a silent hatred, and it is a problem. It's a disregard for someone, and when you look at it, you hate them. It's the opposite of loving them. You don't love them, and that's in 1 John. It deals with one who hates his brother. How can he say he loves God if he hates his brother? If he hates his brother, he can't be loving God. It's the opposite, and so if he says he loves God, he's a liar. And the truth isn't in him if he so says. Yeah, there are several verses we could look at over there, but we don't have the time to go back and look at those. And so when we stop and consider it, though, the world hated Christ. The world hated his disciples, whom he chose out from the world because they didn't belong to the world system. And so they didn't have a connection there where they were joined together as members of the world system, as part of the world system. You're no longer members of the world system. You don't belong to it. You're not part of it. You're in it, but you're not out from it. And so the world's going to hate you. And as I said, we live in a world where they do hate us. They do hate you. And so you don't have to do anything for them to hate you. Just be live as a Christian, and they're very well hated. But don't forget, they hated Christ before, and they hated God, and that's why they hate you. But we're thankful that we can love one another. Father, we're grateful again for your word as we've been able to look at it this morning. Again, we're thankful that though we're in the world, that we're not out from it. We don't belong to it in any way. And as we live in it, may we be content with such things as we have, and again, not to be those who strive to use it up to the fullest, but use it. And again, we're just thankful for provisions that you've given to us under grace as we live here in this world, given us the provisions to live the Christian life, and that you won't allow us to be tempted with anything beyond what we're capable of handling, but you will make a way out for us if we should. And so we're thankful again for grace. Amen. Thank you.
another week now?
Yeah.
Another one to start.
Thank you.